Let's talk to our God and Father, the one who, through his Son, gives us that kind of hope. And it is with gratitude that we begin today, looking unto you, recognizing that apart from what Christ did on our behalf, your great plan of salvation, which we only scratch really the surface of, it will take us eternity to even begin to plumb the depths of what it cost your Son, all of the planning that took place before the foundations of this world, and then to look back and to recognize your grace toward us, who are so undeserving of your salvation. Today, we bow our hearts. We bow our heads before you. It is with gratitude that we come to you and we love you. We love the way this time of the year takes us back to the birth of our Savior. And we once again revisit this magnificent story, which Paul says is an indescribable gift. And so today, with gratitude, with hearts expectant, ears open, ready to hear what you have to say to us, we pray that you would visit with us and speak to us through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the very first word and the sentence of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You can't miss it. It's the division between the old and the new. Just thumb your way through the scriptures and you'll come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The opening verse of the New Testament begins the account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And with those words, God, through this author, has announced that a promise that had been given 2,000 years earlier to Abraham was finally coming to fulfillment. And this promise even goes earlier than that. It goes back to the very day when Adam and Eve sinned. But God had made a promise. He had made an oath. It was a covenant, was based upon a God who cannot lie, and his promise touches us today. And you may wonder, how can a promise made what would be 4,000 years ago have any bearing upon those of us in 2019? In this modern world in which we live, what difference does a promise that was made so long ago and a story that feels so ancient have anything to do with what's going on globally? What does it have to do with the European Union? Or what's taking place in Asia? Or the Middle East? Or Canada? Or South America? Or here in our own United States? What difference does this have to do with a technological world in which we live? And the answer to that is found in the book of Hebrews with this verse. Just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died once for all as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. You see, all of us as human beings are destined to die. That is what cuts across all lines, economic, social, ethnic, it doesn't matter. All of us are going to die. And it is the common denominator, and none of us in this group are going to escape that. But the question is, what of the afterlife? What of heaven? Heaven is impossible unless this sin problem is removed. And that's what this verse says, that God brought a deliverer. And he brought a deliverer so that we might have life after death. Life in heaven. And that's what Matthew is announcing here. He's beginning this genealogy with this announcement, and it closes in verse 16 Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. What this is saying is that there is a new beginning, a new start, a new life that is available to every person because of Jesus Christ. Your life can have a fresh start. Now, we can't change our past. It is what it is. But what if we could experience what the Bible calls being born again? What would it be like if the record that stands against us is removed, is wiped out, and that we have a fresh start? You know, there are literally hundreds of millions of people around the world that only dream of something like that, but they never see it. And I believe that everybody, despite the fact they may say, well, I'm very satisfied with the life that I have, I don't buy it. I don't, because of what I see, record in story after story after story in the news of people who have it all, the good life, whatever that looks like. But what the world thinks is a good life, and they are empty and unhappy, and they're trying to escape something. They're trying to escape their unhappiness deep down. And I think that people secretly wish to start afresh and to have freedom from a conscience that condemns them. And so they say to themselves, I feel as though there is something profoundly wrong with me, and I don't know what to do about it. There is no moral or self-improvement that helps me. There's no good works that takes away this feeling that I have. I am conscious of this state at all times, and I feel that I need to be pardoned. Instead, I feel guilty. I feel ashamed. Sin is not just something that I do. It's something that I desire to do. I want to do it, and yet I know it's wrong. And these things haunt people. It's not that just sin is something that is out there. It's in me. And as a result of that, we are alienated from God. What if it was possible for us to be free from condemnation? And what would it be like if God made a way in order for us to be truly set free from those guilt and that those feelings, to be cleansed, to be declared right in His eyes, and not only declared right, but that we would be given the ability to live righteously? Does that sound appealing to you? Do you want that? Well, that's what Matthew is announcing here. He's introducing this entire book is devoted to sharing with us the answer that we so desperately need and want. God has made a way through the person of Jesus Christ to have a new beginning, and our resolutions that we make are of no use. Even religion is of no use, and moral improvements are of no profit to us. The prophet Ezekiel spoke in Chapter 36, and God Himself is declaring through the prophet, I will cleanse you from all your impurities. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to follow my instructions, my precepts, my commandments. It's not just something we wish we could do, but He will cause us to have the capacity to do something that we couldn't do prior. God has given to us a higher purpose in life than to merely wish that this could happen. As I said, there are millions around the world that only wish that they could experience that, but they never see it. Why is it that Jesus Christ is the hope that we desperately need, and that He is different from all of the political figures and the religious figures that make such big claims Why is it that he's the only one that can deliver? And it's found within that first sentence of Matthew 1, verse 1. Verse 1 says he is identified as Jesus Christ. And then verse 16, Jesus who is called the Christ. Why is he the hope? This is the first reason why he's the hope, is because Jesus is God's Messiah. He is Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. And so what it says here is that he is the anointed one of God. He is God's Messiah to us. It's the word deliverer. He's come to deliver us from our present condition and to give us a new life, a new beginning, a fresh start. He speaks as God. He works the works of God. Perhaps you're thinking, well, Messiah, isn't that sort of a Jewish thing? I mean, aren't they the ones who continue to talk about they're waiting for the Messiah? What does that have to do with me? I'm a non-Jew. It's because the answer is that God has given to us his anointed one, his chosen one, the one that he selected, and he has brought salvation for all of us, Jews and non-Jews alike. It's available to all of us. The Apostle Paul devoted his ministry to going to the non-Jews and to telling them and announcing to them that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that covers all human beings, Jews, non-Jews. We all need the Messiah. But the next question is, well, how do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? Because there have been plenty of people who have made such big claims before and who will again, who say that they're the deliverer. They're the ones who speak for God. You know, that same question as to how do we know that Jesus is the Messiah is the same question that was on the mind of John the Baptist prior to his death. He had preached and he had instructed the people to repent and to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. But he had been imprisoned because of his preaching. And toward the closing days of his life, prior to his death, he sent word to Jesus and he asked, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" You see, he's asking that very question. How do we know that you're the Messiah? And Jesus answered him with proofs. See, this is what I'm telling you. Go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor are told the good news. Those are the proofs. That's exactly what the prophet Isaiah told us. He said those are the things that will define the Messiah. And John's doubts would have immediately evaporated once he was told that. Jesus not only preached deliverance to the captives, but he also demonstrated it with visual aids through his miracles, throughout his ministry. These aren't just good works, people lining up and having a miracle. No, there's more going on in those miracles. They're meant to teach us something. They're meant to conform and convince us that he truly is the Messiah. Jesus did what no one else had done before. Do you know that there had never been a record of anybody who was blind and given their sight? It's nowhere found in the Old Testament. Even outside of the Bible, there is no record of anybody who had ever done that. But Jesus did. You can read of one of the great stories of that in John chapter 9. And the man, after he had been healed, made this statement to those who were the doubters. He said, "If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything." But he said, I was blind, but now I see. What other proof do you need that he is the Messiah, not just somebody claiming to be? Here's why it's important to you and to me. It's because we suffer from those same afflictions in our souls. You can have 20/20 vision and be completely blind to the things of God. You could be able to hear perfectly with your ears and be deaf to God's voice. You can be one who is dead in your trespasses and sin, which we all are, and we desperately need life. There are those who drive a fleet of cars and live in a mansion, yet they're the most impoverished people on earth because of the affliction going on in the soul. It's the soul. And Jesus came to heal us. To heal us, not necessarily from physical, though he can do that and does that, but it's something far deeper and far more important. 1 Peter 2:24 links that kind of healing provided through and to the death of Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins. And this is how he put it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. No longer deaf, but hearing God speak through his word. It's like opening this book and having it speak to us. Whereas before, it was just a book. We might have called it the good book, but it was just a book. Until he gave sight to our eyes. He enlightened us. He's the one who not only gives us ears to hear, but eyes to see his glory, to see his person in and through Jesus Christ, and no longer dead but alive and raised with Christ. And that's what Matthew is announcing through this first verse, and that is the promise that people were waiting for had arrived. Jesus Christ is God's Messiah to us, and he's your Messiah too if you believe and trust in him by faith. And that's the first of these. Why is he the hope? Because he's the Messiah sent by God. But secondly, you'll see that he also states that Jesus is the son of David, the king. Now this is important too. The story that we're going to be looking at in a couple of weeks of the Magi who came to look for the boy king and announced that we have come because we have seen his star, which is a star of royalty. It was announcing that somebody of royalty had been born. And so they came looking for royalty, and they were bearing gifts fit for a king. But what does that have to do with our modern age? Again, the technology today, people feel it's so removed. What in the world does that story or anything to do with the son of David have anything to do with my life here in this day and age? Well, it's important to us, it's vital to us, because it declares to us that Jesus is presently king. Not that he was in that day, but he's still king. He's king, and he has power, and he has authority to rule, and he has the authority to rule over our rebellious lives and over the rebellious nations. He is the king. We bow out of respect, but we also bow physically. It's a posture that says we submit to you. You are in charge. You're the one that we serve. But someone may say, and they say, well, if Jesus is king, how come the world doesn't look like he's king? Because we look about us and we see, well, it doesn't feel like Jesus is ruling. Does it feel like it to you? When you look at the news, it feels like the devil himself is sitting upon the throne, and that there are millions who are bowing to the devil. They're not bowing to Jesus Christ. So how can you say that Jesus Christ is king? It doesn't feel like he's king at all. Well, there's an important theme that you need to understand in order to discern the plan of God, the way he works out his plan. And it is a principle or a theme that is called already, but not yet. There are certain things about God's plan, important purposes, that have already been accomplished. They are already present. They are already around us and active. God has already accomplished this. And yet there are other things that have not yet been fulfilled. And that's true when it comes to this aspect of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is presently, right now, present tense, king. And he carries the authority and he carries the name that is above every name. And every second of the day, he is exercising his authority every day, every second of the day. His authority is present. He said after his resurrection, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." What authority? To do what? Well, the authority to carry out the plan of his Father. The authority to build his church. And what he stated was, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so what we're finding as we look about us today is that there is a kingdom, albeit an invisible kingdom, that is being built throughout the different continents, and it's happening where every day thousands of people are trusting in and believing in Jesus Christ by faith. And so wherever he is recognized as king and as Lord, his kingdom is found. It's found in Pakistan today. It's found in Nicaragua today. It's found in China, Canada, Mexico, United States. It's everywhere. And there are followers all over the globe. And yet, not yet is he ruling physically and not globally in the sense of sitting on a physical throne. He has promised that one day he will, and it will happen very soon, he said. Matthew 24:30, he states that the whole world will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That phrase, "with power and great glory," just bristles with royalty. You got a king that's showing up. And he's coming back to rule physically, globally, and everybody will know it. That hasn't happened yet. Now, the prophet Isaiah understood this. And one of the chief verses that we hear often during this season of the year is found in Isaiah 9. Listen to the royalty found in Isaiah 9:6. "For a son will be born for us, a son will be given to us. The government," that is his rulership, his authority, "will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace," and the dominion, the authority to rule. "His dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David." Remember, here we go back to the Son of David. "It's the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." And you say, well, why is this important to me? It's vitally important because he has authority over your life. He has the right to rule over your life. And he has the, and we have the obligation to bow before him. Have you submitted yourself to Christ the King? I mean to say, are you one of his subjects? Truly, not just with lip service, but truly are you? And to imagine yourself to say, well, I am the master of my soul, you are chasing after the wind. That is not true. You have no authority over your soul. That's bogus. who is in charge truly is the king. And one day we will stand before him and we will give an account of our works. Jesus spoke about those who will enter his kingdom because he said that only a few will actually enter his kingdom. It's going to be far less than what the world or even the American church might suspect. Mark 10:15, he said, "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." What do you think he meant by that? Let me read it again. "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So what is it about a little child, a very young child, that is the clue to this? It isn't because they're so innocent and cute, because they're not innocent. I had a whole bunch of them in my home over Thanksgiving. We've got the damage to prove it. So it isn't that. What is it about a very young child that is the clue here? It's because a very young child has no resume to impress anybody. A very young child, I'm talking about a toddler, they have never held an office to somehow accumulate accomplishments. They cannot make big claims. People would laugh. No, we come as a little child. In other words, with empty hands. The very thing that keeps people out of the kingdom of God is that they don't come as a little child. They come with their heads full of pride, and they come with their arms full of stuff that they think they are somehow going to impress God. And he said, no, you have to come as a very small child without this thing that you think is going to impress God or your great resume of accomplishments that you think is what's going to, balance it in your favor. No, none of that. You know, the Apostle Paul had to learn this when he was the former Saul. He was also a man full of pride, and he had a resume that was filled with things that he thought was going to impress God because he was impressed with it. He called it confidence in the flesh. And so he thought highly of himself. He thought that God would think highly of him too. His pedigree, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said. His accomplishments, he said that he kept the law flawlessly. That is, he gave great attention to it. His rank, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he said, all of that I had to throw away. I had to come as a little child with no resume, nothing to impress God. Cast it all aside. Jesus is king, and I'll tell you, the king is not impressed by the stuff that we bring. We have to empty our hands, we have to empty our pride from our heads, and we have to come with a simple request to say, may I be your subject? Would you rule over me? I am bowing my knee to you. That's how you come. That's the way to come to the king. And the king expects total allegiance from us and prompt obedience from us. Yes, he's a benevolent king. But let's also remember that he's the Lion of Judah. And one day he will roar and the whole world will tremble. So he is the son of David. He's the king. But also, Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. He's God's provision. God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham believed this that God promised, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But it was the thing about this covenant that was so unimaginable was the fact that God had promised that he would give Abraham a son in his old age, which turned out to be he was 100 years of age. His wife was only a few years behind him. But yet he believed God, and God's promise is that from your descendants, a seed will be born who will bless the whole world. Singular, a seed, one person will be born from you. And on that occasion, when Jesus was reflecting with the crowds about Abraham, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He saw it and he was glad. Well, how could Abraham see that? Well, Abraham saw it by faith. And I wonder if what he was reflecting on, Abraham putting this all together and seeing with the eye of faith, was that he saw God would provide a sacrifice for sin once for all. Because that was impossible. Nobody had ever experienced a sacrifice for sin once for all. You know the story when God called Abraham to do that which seems unthinkable, that he would ask him to sacrifice his own son Isaac. And so both the father and the son were journeying for 3 days to arrive at this destination that God had designated called Mount Moriah. And while they're journeying there, the son, Isaac, asked the father, "Well, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And what was Abraham's reply? This: "God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so when they arrived at that place, just as Abraham was ready to plunge the knife into his son to kill him for the sacrifice, the angel of the Lord stopped him. And he found behind him in the thicket a ram that was caught there, and he sacrificed that ram. But that ram did not take away sin once for all. Look at the sacrificial system of the Jews down through all centuries. They were waiting for a sacrifice that would take away sin forever. But nothing did that. The blood of bulls and goats didn't do that. Until the provision was provided through the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And so the son of Abraham was born, and it was John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Boy, that had never happened before. He's going to take away the sin of the world and announce this before everybody. God had provided a lamb. 1 Peter 1:18 says a whole lot better than I could. "For you know that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." Maybe this morning your soul and your conscience has been disturbed. It has been stirred. And you sense that you need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you of your sin. That has been offered to you, but you must accept it by faith, by trusting in Christ as your atoning sacrifice, as your Savior. Sin is not just something that we do, it's something in us. It's part of our nature. It's who we are when we're born. We're born sinners. But God has provided a way for us to have a new start, a new beginning. There are millions, as I've said, who only wish they could have a new beginning. But they cannot. They never see it. They linger on in what they're doing, in their religion, in their practices, and they're trying to turn over a new leaf, and their moral improvements. And they do all these things, but yet they never, ever experience a new beginning, a new start. Well, that's found through Jesus Christ. Why? Well, Jesus Christ is our Messiah who delivers us from the old and creates the new. Jesus Christ is our King. He's worthy of our worship and of our full submission to Him. I really think that's the sticking point for most people. They cannot bend that knee. It's like wired into place. And they cannot bend the knee. They have religion all through their, they could probably coach you the Bible, but they cannot bend that knee. That's the real problem. But he is king. And not only does he have the authority over our lives, but we have the obligation to repent and to believe and to bend our knee before him as king. But thirdly, Jesus Christ is our provision. He is the one who's provided the lamb so that our, through himself, his own sacrifice, so that our sins might be cleansed. You can have today what millions of people only dream of. You can have a brand new beginning. And all of that is found in the person of Jesus Christ, as is introduced to us in the very first verse of Matthew 1. It's very striking the way it's presented. And it only continues throughout the remainder of the book. We'll look at more of that story next week as we pick up on verse 16, 17, and then the story that follows with the angel that comes to Joseph. And we'll look at that in detail and draw out from it some wonderful principles that we can include in our lives. But let's go before God in prayer. Let's thank him for his provision of a Messiah, of the King, and of his provision to us. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, today. And we recognize it's out of your great love for us. This is ultimately for your glory. Ultimately, when it's all said and done, you know, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth will bow before Jesus Christ as Lord. They may not want to, but they will. But those of us today who know you and love you, we're going to do it most readily, with great joy in our hearts as we declare that Jesus is Lord. I pray for that one today who's here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, that you would burrow this message deep in their conscience and in their soul. May they feel it. May they respond to it. And those of us who are believers, that we might rejoice together for our Messiah, for our King, and for our provision. In Jesus' name, amen.